Let's pray briefly one more time. Our Father in heaven, you have declared in your word that it will never return to you void. It will never return to you after being spoken without having accomplished all that you sent it forth to accomplish. And this is our prayer this morning, that you would take your word, the spoken word, your written word, your holy word, and that you would use it for the hearts of all those who are in the hearing of it. Lord, we pray that you would take your word and fetch much glory to yourself through it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, many of you would agree the chief desire of every Christian is to please God. Every true believer wants more than anything else to live in the practical day-to-day realm on this earth in obedience to his or her Creator, Redeemer, King. The Apostle Paul said, the fruit of the light, that is the light of Christ in men, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. David expressed this desire in the plainest and simplest way in the 19th Psalm. I would ask you to turn with me to Psalm 19. Look at the last verse, verse 14. Psalm 19, 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. If you take any true believer and you peel away the layers of their motivations like an onion, when you get to the very core, when you get to the center, this is what you should find. These words encapsulate and they summarize the deepest desire of every true Christian. They're the closing words of this Psalm of David. Now, according to the heading, this was for the choir director, so no doubt it was used as a song of corporate worship. But how did David arrive at these words at the end of Psalm 19? What drew David to make this particular supplication? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Have you ever traced back your train of thoughts to see how you came to be thinking or talking about a particular subject? Have you ever done that? You know, sometimes my wife will come out of nowhere with a statement or a question, and it'll prompt me to say, where did that come from? And she'll trace back her thoughts. She'll say, well, I was thinking about this, and then I started thinking about this, and that drew me to think about this, and that's why I said what I said. Well, if you trace backwards in Psalm 19 from the last verse to the beginning, it almost seems as though it could be as simple as the fact that David began thinking about God, just meditating on the person and work of God. My guess is that David did a lot of this. Spurgeon once commented that David, in his younger years, as he kept his father's flocks, had devoted himself to the study of the only two volumes in his library, you know, God's two great books, Nature and Scripture. And David, with a profound grasp on the author of both, lays them out in this song that we know as the 19th Psalm. Now, it's easy to see that the psalm divides neatly into three parts. Verses 1 through 6 are about the glory of God seen in nature. Verses 7 through 11 are about the character of God seen in his nature. And in verses 12 to 14, David expresses the desire that God's glory and character would be seen in his nature. Let's look, verses 1 through 6. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. and there is nothing hidden from its heat. See, these verses speak of God's created works, the external evidence that testify to his work of creation. As Spurgeon notes, David's early years were spent outside, in fields and in pastures and on mountainsides. He was the youngest of eight brothers, and naturally his job was shepherding the family's sheep. David probably clocked hours of thinking time doing this. He probably would have seen hundreds, if not thousands, of incredible sunrises and sunsets. No doubt there would have been times where David would have laid on a grassy hill at night, looking up at the multitude of stars that filled the sky. And even at a very young age, these sights spoke to him. And they said to him simply, God. The heavens, the great expanse, the sun rising and setting, the earth turning, the perfect order and consistency of it all spoke out. God did this. God is the glorious creator. And that's where we find Psalm 19 starting at. God's creation, though it is seen with the eyes, it has a voice. It speaks. It speaks loud and it speaks clear, even without a sound. Now, David, even with his limited knowledge of the universe, was taught by God to see his own smallness as he stared at the great expanse, the work of which he would call was God's hands. Now, God doesn't have hands, does he? God is spirit. He doesn't have hands. When God created, he did so by what? By speaking, right? God said, let there be, and there was. And creation is still echoing God's voice even today. Over 3,000 years after David wrote this psalm, we now know that the universe is even more vast. It's even greater. It's even more expansive than David could have ever possibly realized. Scientists and astronomers are claiming that the Hubble telescope has revealed, get this, 100 billion galaxies in the universe. I can't even fathom 100 billion galaxies, can you? I mean, if there are 100 billion galaxies in the universe, wouldn't you think that that would be speaking even louder to man in our day? How incredibly small we are. How incredibly great is God, who made these galaxies, who counted and named every star in these galaxies. Now, I don't know if all of you are aware, but you know, 1968, the astronauts on Apollo 8, as they looked upon this blue orb called Earth from deep space, these men read the opening verses of Genesis for all the world to hear. And yet, you look at where we are now, it seems the more we discover, the bigger we make ourselves feel, and the smaller we want to make God. But you see, as David, as he's staring at this great expanse of the created universe, and he's thinking about his glorious creator, the thought of creation for David, it just leads to a natural progression to the character of this creator. His train of thought seems to lead him to consider just who this creator is, the very nature, the very character of God. And that can only be seen and only be known through his word. So whereas verses 1 through 6 spoke of God's works, the external evidences that speak of creation, wherein God says, here I am, seek me. The question then arises, who are you, Lord? Who are you? And this leads David to a new train of thought. You can almost picture him thinking about how God's creation just really talks to man. And then thinking to himself, well, you know, creation testifies as to God's existence. But it doesn't really explain God. It doesn't explain who God is. It exhibits his creativity, but not his character. Ah, says David, but his word does. The scriptures do. And so he goes on to his next train of thought, which fills in the blanks that were left by creation. In verses 7 to 9, here's what he writes. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. You see, the one who spoke the creation into being, he's got so much more to say. The creation, it can't explain God's law. It can't explain his testimonies or his precepts or his commandment or his judgments. It can't explain the fear of God. You see, these are all distinct and yet overlapping ways that God reveals himself to men in his word in ways that creation can't. Let me ask you, how do you react to these things? I mean, God's law, God's testimonies, God's statutes, God's commands. How do you react when you hear about these things? I ask because many people have a tendency to react to God as creator in a very positive, sometimes almost a patriotic way. You know, with a kind of an anti-evolutionary sentiment, as if to say, I didn't come from monkeys. I believe in God. I believe in a creator. Oh, yeah. Oh, no. You can't convince me otherwise. I believe in God. Many can readily accept God as creator. And yet when it comes to this creator laying down laws and commandments and judgments upon men, and when it comes to this creator requiring obedience and conformity to his will, well, sometimes this can change the mood rather quickly. When you hear of God's law, his will, his revealed direction for you as a created being, when you hear of your accountability to keep God's law, when you hear of God's testimony, the witness of God's person and purposes, how he deals justly with all men, how God is to be feared, when you hear of God's precepts, that is his statutes, the boundaries that he sets for men, when you hear of God's judgments, his legal decisions, his sentencing, his verdicts upon men, do you react the same way David does? You see, David, it's like he stares at God's authority. He stares intently at the authority of God, his absolute divine sovereignty, and he rejoices in it. Rather than feeling threatened or crowded or infringed upon, he's comforted. It's not much different from the sense of comfort and safety that a child would find under the authority of a good parent. You know, children, they may buck at authority, but children know instinctively that there is safety in the parent who draws lines and sets boundaries and teaches lessons and instructs the heart. You see, the thought of God, not only as creator, but as lawgiver and judge of all the earth, requiring subjection and obedience from all men, this is a source of David's happiness. You know, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. As David meditates upon God's divine authority, he sees nothing but good in all of it. Do you see it? Do you see it there? I hope you do. You see, I think it comes down to this. Everything that God does in revealing himself to man is either going to cause one to want to avoid him or to run to him. There's really no middle ground. Which do you think was the case for David? You know, here God creates this incredible, mysterious, vast universe. And then he reveals himself through his word, which for David restores, it makes wise, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens his eyes. Fearing this God is said to be clean, an eternal exercise, it endures forever. David loves God's word. He loves it. So how about you? Do you love God's word? Is God's word, the Bible, your source of comfort? Is it your source of happiness? Do you derive comfort from God's authority? Do you run toward him? Or would you perhaps prefer to avoid him? Avoid hearing about him, thinking about him, talking about him? See, it's obvious where David is as he writes these verses, isn't it? He's a child of God. And as a child of God, he is assured. He is secure. He is loved. And so in verse 10, his train of thought moves to his own personal feelings about the value of the truth of God's word. See, not only is it better in comparison to gold, but he goes on further to say a whole lot of gold. He says much fine gold. In other words, a large supply of pure solid gold has absolutely no value when it's compared to the pure solid spiritual truth of God's word. Nothing, he says, can be sweeter than the pleasures found in knowing and obeying God and living in the light of his revealed will. Now, let me ask again, do you concur with David here? Do you concur with him? Do you agree? What's more valuable to you, earthly treasure or spiritual treasure? Let's say I was up here this morning and I had one of those multi-million dollar lottery tickets in my hand. A winning one. The winning numbers. I think the highest lottery payout was like $1.6 billion, right? Let's say I had that ticket in my hand and I'm willing to give it to you. $1.6 billion. You would never have another money worry for the rest of your life. I have that ticket right here in my hand, and I am more than happy to give it to you. With one caveat. You must give up God. You must give up any knowledge of God, any hope of God, any thought of God for the rest of your life. Would you do it? See, no real child of God would or could, because the truth of God's word, which says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? The truth of this word has given light and wisdom and understanding as to the incomparable value of knowing God. You know, gold, money, what's it worth? I mean, it's only valuable in this life. Honey is even more temporal. Right? Honey's only sweet for the time that you're eating it. But God's word provides eternal benefit. Eternal benefit for those who heed its warning and reap its reward. See, as David ponders the sheer clarity of God's word and how it shines light upon the heart of man, he says in verse 11, he says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." God's judgments, God's revealed will in his word stand like a lighthouse on a dangerous, dark, rocky shore. See, it's a safe guide. It illuminates the hidden dangers that threaten the soul. And in this word, we find all of the hope that we can ever need. Spurgeon said, "By it, we are warned of our duty, our danger, and our remedy." Warning and reward. When you open this book, when you think of this book, when you see this book, you should think warning and reward. And you picture a man with a severe infection. And he goes to see his doctor, and the doctor takes one look at him and he says, "This is bad. This is probably going to prove to be fatal." And let's say the doctor sends the man home with a complete set of instructions. How to deal with the infection. How to keep it cleansed, how to promote healing, how to apply the necessary medication to the infection. Now, you would say at this point that this man was duly warned, right? And you would say failing to heed the doctor's instruction is going to prove to be fatal. But listening to the doctor, heeding the instruction the doctor gives him is going to prove to amount to life, right? When you look at this book, think warning and reward. Whoever you are, see, David applies this to himself. He doesn't say, "By them the heathen is warned." He says, "By them your servant is warned." It would seem that the very idea of warning and reward seems to take David's train of thought immediately to the need for prayer, to the need for supplication to God. Verse 12 begins the supplication that will conclude with our verse, verse 14. His thoughts are led directly to man's problem of sin. See, the reason man doesn't know his God as he should, the reason man needs revelation from God, is the problem of sin. The whole psalm reads as if David just kind of stepped back and stared at the glory of God in creation, and then the purity of God in his word, and this just dropped him to his knees. You know, it brings him immediately to consider the chasm that exists between a pure, infinite, holy, majestic Creator, Savior, and the fallen, sinful, finite, unholy being that is man. Verse 12, David says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." I think when you really consider who God is and how God is, you're only left to conclude that you're even more guilty than you know. The word errors, who can discern errors? It points to man's natural waywardness, that missing the mark, wanderings away from God. We err in many ways that we're aware of, right? But how many ways are we not aware of? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:4, "I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. It is the Lord who examines me." See, a good conscience is valuable and a good conscience is necessary, but it's not infallible. You know, we would dismiss the Jiminy Cricket philosophy, always let your conscience be your guide, right? Because that philosophy has its limits. See, whereas we might see the molehills of our sin, God always sees the mountains. He sees it all. God has so much against us. He really does. So David's prayer is that God would acquit him of errors, acquit him of sins that he hasn't discerned. Grant forgiveness for the sins that I commit that I'm not even aware of. But he's also concerned about presumptuous sins or willful, deliberate sins. You might say sins of deliberate resistance to light. Keep your finger there in Psalm 19, but turn back to Numbers 15. Numbers chapter 15. In Numbers 15, as God here lays out the laws by which Israel is going to be governed in their new land, in verse 29, he said, "You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them." See, unintentional sins, they were fully accountable to God, and they needed atonement. Yet different from presumptuous sins. Look at verse 30. "But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and he has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him." It's no wonder David pleads to be kept back from presumptuous sins ruling over him. You see, David understood those Cain moments. You know what I mean by Cain moments? I'm talking about those times when you know that sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to rule you. Now, we've all been there, haven't we? Hebrews 10 warns us, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but instead a terrifying expectation of judgment. You want an example of a deliberate or presumptuous sin? Here's an example. It would be to say to yourself on the front end, as sin is crouching at your door, "God will forgive me. God will forgive me. I know that what I'm about to do is not righteous, but God will forgive me." You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. You don't want to be in that place. Cain didn't even go there. This isn't in accord with a holy man or woman's true desire to be blameless, to be acquitted of great transgression. This was David's desire expressed in 13b. David wanted to be pleasing to God in every single respect. And that, of course, brings us to our verse back in Psalm 19 and verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This not only closes out David's train of thought throughout the psalm, but it also reveals a desire that can really only be felt by a true redeemed child of God. You see, the Christian's not just concerned with what they do. They're concerned with the motives and the intentions of what they do. They're not just concerned with what comes out of their mouths on Sunday. They're concerned with what comes out of their mouths all the time, 24/7. David seems to immediately put his finger on two areas of his life that he knows need to be further sanctified because he wants to please God. And this certainly strikes a familiar chord with anyone who's embraced the ugly truth of their sin. Our words don't always please God. James 3:2 tells us, if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. How often have your spoken words left you crying out like Paul, wretched man, wretched woman. I'm not doing the thing that I like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. The words we say and how we speak them, they're not always pleasing to God, are they? And yet, words are very important to God. Words are extremely important to God. Psalm 12:6 tells us the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth refined seven times. This psalm is telling us that you'll never find dross in God's words. You'll never find any useless elements mixed in with God's words. His words are pure. His words are perfect. They're refined. They're measured. They're blameless. And they're always, always proper. God's words are always proper words. Now, we can't say this about ourselves, can we? I've always found it amazing how in Isaiah 6, when the prophet Isaiah, probably one of the holiest men living on the face of the earth at that time, the prophet Isaiah, when he's suddenly confronted with the presence of God, I don't know how this was all worked out, but he suddenly finds himself in the presence of God, sitting on his throne in all of his glory and majesty, and this prophet, this holy man of God, is immediately stricken with a convicting dread fear because of his mouth. Isaiah 6:5, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He is so distraught over what has come out of his mouth that God in mercy has to cauterize his mouth with a hot coal from heaven's altar just to give him the sense of having been cleansed, having been cleaned. Why was Isaiah so convicted over the spoken word? Well, he was a prophet, right? Maybe Isaiah knew what would already come to be written in Matthew 12:36. Every careless word that people speak, they'll give an accounting for in the day of judgment. Maybe Isaiah knew what would later be written by James regarding the tongue. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Our words, what we speak and how we speak them, they're really important to God. He's the author of language, right? He gave us the spoken word. He gave us the written word. Words are very important to God. Proverbs 12:18, rash words are like the thrusts of a sword. Proverbs 10:19, too many words lead to sin, lead to transgression. Proverbs 6, lying words are an abomination to God. Ephesians 4:29 gives a reminder to Christians, to believers. And here's the reminder. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, that word for unwholesome, sapros, it means worthless, rotten, bad, corrupt. In Matthew 13:48, this word is used to depict bad fish. So, if the words of your mouth would be acceptable words to God, then let no unwholesome, worthless, rotten, corrupt, bad word come from your mouth. But what exactly is a worthless, rotten, bad, corrupt word? What is it? I mean, practically speaking, who should define for us what an unwholesome word is? I guess we have three choices, really, three basic choices. It's either got to be culture, conscience, or scripture, right? So should culture, should our society define for us what is unwholesome speech? Not really. Our culture is like a lava lamp. It's just constantly changing shape. It never stays the same, right? Our culture, the customs of our society are always changing, and not necessarily for the better. I mean, there were some words and phrases that were considered unwholesome 50 years ago, and now they're widely accepted as legitimate forms of human expression. I remember as a kid back in the 70s, there was a TV show, a popular TV show, and it was widely publicized as being groundbreaking because of its use of a previously forbidden word in one of its episodes. And I remember them hyping this episode, and people were tuning in to watch this episode just so that they could hear this word spoken on TV. A word today, ironically, that's commonly heard on TV all the time without even a raised eyebrow. Same thing with radio. The 80s and 90s gave us the advent of the shock jock. Right? People who were pushing the envelope to see what could be spoken on the air, to speak new things on the air. And what happens? As a result, our society ends up succumbing to that frog in the pot syndrome, right? Where the heat gets slowly turned up. And the shock of words eventually become dulled down until they become actually the norm. This is what happens. Let me give you an example. Let me address one example of a word that I've heard increasingly coming not just from the world, but from the mouths of Christians, especially younger Christians. I want to be sensitive here. It's what I'm going to call the misuse of the word suck or sucks. It's used as a general form of complaint, you see. It's used to convey when something or someone is displeasing or when something or someone doesn't perform well. See, at best, at the very best, it's an improper use of the word. At worst, it's what Paul might have called abusive speech in Colossians 3:8. Now, to be sure, the world has been using this phrase for several decades. But you need to be aware of something. You need to be aware of the fact that this phrase is somewhat new to Christendom. It's something new to Christianity. In fact, I might even challenge you to find an older, seasoned, holy saint, an older man or woman that you would look up to as being a holy man or a holy woman, let's say over the age of 50, who use this word in this way. I say this only to point out the fact that the language of our culture can easily seep right into the vocabulary of the church. It happens. Why else would Paul have to say to Christians in Ephesians 4, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth"? Why else would James have to say, "My brethren, these things ought not to be this way"? But you see, this is why society and culture can't be the ultimate definer of what constitutes unwholesome speech. They just can't. It can't. So what about conscience? What about the individual's conscience? Should conscience be the gauge of what defines words that are unwholesome? Well, Conscience is a good thing, we would all agree, right? Conscience is a gift from God. In fact, even Scripture warns about going against the conscience. You don't want to go against your conscience. But as we've already seen, the conscience has its limits. You know, we all need to accept the fact that we still have deceitful hearts. We still have remaining sin that will affect even our conscience. And this, of course, is why Scripture must be the definer of unwholesome words. But look with me at Ephesians 4, if you would. Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." You want your words to be pleasing to God? Only speak words that convey grace. Only speak words that will encourage according to a need. This is challenging, isn't it? Is this not challenging? In other words, our speech should make a difference. Our speech should cause people to stand up and take notice. Our speech should leave people saying, you know, they're not out of touch with the world, but they don't speak anything like the world. Now, think about it. How many of the unwholesome words that come from our mouths are connected to complaining, to discontentment, to self-pity, to criticism, to arguing with God's providence? Go to the Scriptures. Look at the words of Jesus. Try to find a complaining, "this stinks" kind of attitude coming from his mouth. Right? And yet, who had more reason to say, "this stinks"? Right? The Holy Son of God coming to this earth, living among his creation, being scorned and hated and executed in order to pluck some out of the cesspool of sin that we live in. Who had more right to say, "this stinks"? You know, you can just begin to get a real sense of his patience and his forbearance when you hear him say, "unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you?" But never an unwholesome word came from his mouth. And that's because the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Christ's words are pure because they flow from a pure heart. And a pure heart is precisely what David wants. David wants a heart that pleases God. I think it's worth noting that David doesn't say, "let the things I do be acceptable in your sight." He doesn't say that. And that's because he knew God always sees right to the heart. You know, God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. God is always looking upon the heart, right? He knew that God sees the heart. He says, "let the meditations of my heart..." Figurative language for my thoughts, my mind, my inner man, my will. You know, let them be acceptable. Let them be pleasing in your sight. Create in me a clean heart, O God. David knew that a person could do all the right things. He could go through all the right motions, make the right sacrifices, burn the right incense. He could even speak the right words and yet still be far away from God. Right, Isaiah 29, "this people honors me with their lips, but their heart, it's far away from me." David would come to say in Psalm 139, "you understand my thought from afar. Before there's even a word on my tongue, behold, you know it all, Lord. Every thought, every motive, every intention, you know it all." Are you aware that God sees right through you? Every motive, every thought, every intention. Everything. It's all open and laid bare before the God with whom we have to do. What's in your heart? It sounds a little like a commercial, doesn't it? What's in your wallet, right? God might be concerned with what's in your wallet, but I guarantee he's more concerned with what's in your heart. David knew that God desired truth in the innermost being. And he wanted his heart, he wanted his thought life to be pleasing and acceptable to God. And brethren, isn't this where the greatest battle of all takes place? Right here, in the heart. It all begins here. I mean, this is the seedbed right here. This is the seedbed of every word, every thought, every attitude, every action. This is where it begins, right here. And this is the part of us that so easily gets distracted and divided when it comes to the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. It's the heart. David, a man after God's own heart, recognized the need for his heart to be united, not for his heart to be divided, not to be duplicit. He would come to say, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Do you sometimes feel the sin's distracting pull upon your heart? Do you feel it? We're called to do the will of God from the heart, but it wants to pull us another direction sometimes, doesn't it? Sometimes trying to rein in my heart, particularly my thoughts. Trying to rein in my thoughts. Sometimes it feels like I'm trying to tame a wild horse. Do you know what I'm talking about? I hope so. I hope I'm not the only one. How do you tame this wild horse that is the human heart? How do you do it? Well, if you're a Christian, you already have the answer. Because the God who already gave you a new heart at conversion, this God is fully committed to sanctifying it, to improving upon it through his Spirit and his Word. I think sometimes our greatest problem may come from being a little too passive in our sanctification. Right? In other words, sometimes we're not applying ourselves to his Word through his Spirit. Sometimes we get spiritually lazy, and spiritual laziness can lead to a spiritual atrophy. It's like we come into seasons where we think we can holster our weapon, where we think we can put the sword back into the scabbard for a little while, and we forget that Paul instructs us in Philippians 2 that we need to work out our salvation, right? In fear and trembling. It's always God who is working in us. But we're called to work out that salvation. And then, thank God, just two chapters later, Paul tells us how. He instructs us on how to condition the heart, how to condition your thought life, how to work it out, how to take it to the gym and work it out. Look with me at that passage, Philippians 4:8. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Are you at all concerned about the meditations of your heart? Here's the remedy. Philippians 4:8. Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, that which is excellent and worthy of praise, dwell, think, meditate, set your heart on these things. See, when the meditations of your heart begin to pull you in a wrong direction, when, as the old hymn says, evil thoughts molest, ask yourself, is this true? I mean, is what I'm thinking true? If not, what is true? Is this honorable? Do these thoughts that I'm having, do they honor God? Is this right? Is this right for me to be thinking this way? Is this pure? Are these worthy thoughts? Are these thoughts expressed in heaven? See, if our greatest desire is to please God from the heart, then we have to take seriously the battle that's in front of us, don't we? Paul said, fight the good fight. The Christian life isn't easy. I hate when people portray the Christian life as floating through life on a bed of roses. I hate that. Because the Christian life is a fight. It's warfare. It's a battle. And listen, it's either fight or flight. But where else are you going to go? I mean, where else are you going to flee to? Only Christ has words of eternal life. And only Christ gives everything we need for life and godliness and for the battle that's in front of us. Christian, God knows your heart. How amazing that such a fearful thought can also be such a comforting thought at the same time. God knows your heart, right? God knows when you are mourning over your words or your thoughts. And he even calls you blessed when that mourning comes from a godly sorrow. When it's not a worldly sorrow, but a godly sorrow leading to repentance. And Christian, lest you forget, in the midst of your mourning over your words, over your thoughts, I want to remind you, you have an advocate with the Father. You have one who can say, yes, I know what they've said. Yes, I know what they've done. Yes, I know exactly what they've been thinking. But look at these wounds. It's all paid for. They're my people. They're with me. Oh, may God help us to look to Christ and to fight so that we can present to him holy, sanctified, acceptable, pleasing hearts of wisdom. But if you are here today and you're not a Christian, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ to save you, don't you want your words and your thoughts to be pleasing to God? Don't you want to be pleasing to God? Don't you want a heart that pleases God? If you do, David gives you the key right there in the last few words of this verse. Back there in Psalm 19:14, the last few words, he says, "Let my words and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." See, the heart can only be pleasing to God when he becomes your rock and your redeemer. If you're not a Christian here this morning, the first order of business is you've got to seek from him a new heart. Because only God can give a new heart, a heart that can rest upon the solid foundation of Christ's finished work at the cross. You see, Christ, he's the solid rock that you have to rest upon. He's the one who redeems. He's the one who saves by putting himself in the place of those whose words and hearts are not pleasing to God. My friend, stop trusting in yourself. Don't trust in yourself. You need something stronger. You need something more resolute in order for you to change, in order for you to become something that is pleasing and acceptable to God. God provides everything you need in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Everything you need. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Only in Christ you can and you will change. And only in Christ you will be pleasing to God. I mean, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And if you're united to Christ by faith, then you will be pleasing to God and accepted by God. Look to Christ and you'll know the peace of God that passes all understanding. Now, I'm out of time. Let me leave you with one closing counsel. Whoever you are here, one closing counsel. Think much on God. This is what David did. Allow your train of thought to travel as much as possible through the words and the works and the person of God. Think much, think often on his creativity, on his power, on his character, on his law, on his loving kindness, on his justice, on his word, on his wisdom, on his providence in your life, on his warnings, on his reward, on his sacrifice, and on his Son. And like David, may your train of thought take you to the same place where it took him, to the place of repentance and faith and prayer and praise. Let's pray. Our Lord, we confess to you that we are just vessels of clay. Vessels of clay that can speak, vessels of clay that can listen.
And apart from your Spirit, Lord, we can know and have and see and understand nothing. And so just as we prayed at the onset, Lord, may your word come with great power, and may your word accomplish all for which you sent it forth this morning, and may it do so for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.